right, thanks, Steve. You can go grab a seat. Wow, I've been thinking about this week for a long time, just as we were about to dive into this passage. And that second song, Steve and I have talked, it's probably our theme song for the Gospel of John. And it was, you can tell, it was written largely for this passage right here. So, wow, I was just praying, Lord, help me to tremble at this text and help your people to tremble at your word, because that is how we worship him. As it relates to his word, of course. And so as you're turning to the Gospel of John, I want to begin with this question. How important is it to have an accurate understanding of the person of Christ? How important is that? Well, last week we looked at the purpose of John's Gospel found in chapter 20, verse 31. Where he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so what that tells us is the Gospel of John is intended to provide a solid basis of faith in demonstrating Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God. And so it follows then that one cannot obtain saving faith in Christ if one does not truly know who he is. So in order to establish the true identity of the Son of God, John starts at the beginning. We might say, of course, we're in the first verse. Of course he's going to start at the beginning. And this is conceptually the same, right, as the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, because they have so much similar content, as we said last week, in the Gospel of John, about 90% of the content is different than the synoptics there. And so conceptually, the other Gospels start at the beginning as well. Matthew and Mark, you have the genealogy and the birth of Christ. And then, Matthew and Luke has that. And Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, which he says the beginning of the Gospel of God. That's how Mark puts it forth. John, though, uses a vastly different starting spot than the other gospel writers, doesn't he? He goes way back. He goes way back, even before creation, into eternity past. How do we know that? Well, creation isn't even mentioned until verse 3. In fact, as Jesus is introduced, as we've kind of titled this prologue here, verses 1 through 18, Jesus being introduced. The themes that are found here in this opening section, they serve as a table of contents for the entirety of the gospel. And here's a summary of those themes: who Christ is, what Christ has, what Christ did, who testified to Christ, and then a big one is this: how was Christ received? Particularly, though, it's these first five verses here that Jesus is revealed to have an incomparable identity. Let's read them. Verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As you can see in your bulletin, there are six incomparable characteristics of the Word of God put forth here to distinguish Jesus as fully God. Six incomparable characteristics. And we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning explaining the text, and then we're going to draw out some implications of this text towards the end of our time in God's Word. Let's look at the first characteristic, the incomparable origin of the Word of God. Opening phrase there, in the beginning. Of course, it's meant to direct our thoughts to the very first words in our Bibles, the opening of the book of Genesis. And besides this identical phrase that can be found here and in Genesis 1, there are common words. You might have picked up on it. Some common words that appear in both kind of passages as you expand those out from the first verse in both books as well. Think about God, light, darkness. And so John is not only taking us to the proper starting spot when thinking about the person of Christ, he is alerting his readers to something, and that's this. He's going to describe something at least as significant as the creation of the world by drawing us back to that text in Genesis. Something at least as significant as the creation of the world. But instead of describing something at the beginning, John starts describing someone whom he refers to as the Word. Now, as the opening passage here unfolds, as we continue on in upcoming weeks and get to verse 14, it becomes very obvious who John is referring to, because there the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled is the term, among us, a temporary dwelling, took up some residence among us. And so at the outset here, we just need to ask this. Why does John refer to Jesus in this way and not something else? We saw the purpose of John's gospel. Could he not have said, in the beginning was the Christ? In the beginning was the Son of God? In the beginning was the Lamb of God? Why, in the beginning was the Word? Think about, for the answer, think about what we're told about the Word of God in the Old Testament. Here's a summary from F.F. Bruce. He said, the Word of God in the Old Testament denotes God in action, especially in creation, revelation, and even emancipation. Let's just look at a few verses along those lines. In creation, just jot this down, Psalm 33:6, if you're taking note, Psalm 33:6, the heavens were made by the Word of the Lord. And that's just a declarative statement about what we see in Genesis 1. God spoke everything into existence. How about Revelation? Well, there's so many passages, I didn't even pick one, but we know how the Revelation comes from the Word, because what does the Bible say constantly to the prophets in those books? The Word of the Lord came to the prophet. And so then he declares it to God's people, communicating God's will to God's people. And so you have the Word active in creation. In the Old Testament, you have the Word active in Revelation. You have the Word active in emancipation, even Psalm 107:20. Psalm 107, verse 20. God sent his Word, and this is describing all the times that they got themselves into trouble by their idolatry and basically went into captivity because of it, the people of Israel. But Psalm 107:20 says, he sent his Word and healed them and delivered them from all their destructions. And so lastly, perhaps even closest to the center of how the Word is being used right here in John 1, listen to this familiar passage, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it, Yahweh says. So just to begin to kind of discern the connection to the Word in John 1 with that text, listen to this from one writer. He said, as the rain and snow cannot be unfruitful, but soak into the earth and cause seeds to sprout, so the Word of Yahweh cannot return to heaven without accomplishing its mission. It executes God's will and does what it is sent to do. The Word is seen to be a heavenly force which powerfully accomplishes its work on earth. Now, with that in mind, what we just talked about, how the Word is described in the Old Testament, listen to how Jesus describes his ministry in the Gospel of John. John 4:34 My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John 17, verse 4. Now towards the end. I glorified you on the earth, the Son says to the Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So right out of the gate here, in John 1, we are being told Jesus is not merely a prophet. He's not merely an apostle who speaks the word. He didn't come just to speak the word of God. The prophets did that. Rather, as one commentator said, he is the word, the personal embodiment of all that he proclaims. No prophet could do that. That's for sure. This is significant, this term. It is profoundly rich, the word. And it's arguably more extensive than any other title for Jesus. Because again, Jesus didn't just come to bring revelation about God. He could just be some sort of divine apostle at that point, even some sort of angel. No, he is the revelation of God. What he does and what he says is revelation from God. Here's how Leon Morris declared it. The word is God's self-revelation and active expression of God's will. So not only speaking God's will, doing God's will, as we saw in those verses from John. The knowledge of God that the word brings is not merely information, it is life. The prophets had no life in their words. There was inherent life in the word that the people responded, but they couldn't grant a favorable response. Not so with the word. It is life. The word has productive power. Glance down at verse 18 now in John 1. Last verse of this introductory section. No one has seen God at any time. Moses got close, but can't claim to have seen God in the way that John is speaking, not in the way they saw Christ. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. There's the purpose of Jesus coming, to explain God, not only in word, prophets can do that, also just who he is. He fully reveals God. A.W. Pink summarized it this way. He said, Christ then, being the Word, is the one who has made the incomprehensible God intelligible. The force of this title word found in John 1:1 may be discovered by comparing it with the name that is given to the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And what does that entail? That the Scriptures reveal God's mind, express his will, make known his perfections. That's what Jesus did. Now, taking into consideration all of that background on our study of the Word, let's look back to the opening words now of this gospel. And we see something that John is teaching us about the origin of the Word. Namely, the Word doesn't have a beginning. As used in Genesis 1:1, the phrase in the beginning points to the beginning of history. And notice in John 1:1, when history began, the Word already was. The grammar of this text is so precise. I've got to make some highlights as we work through it. And their first one is this. There are two common verbs used in the introductory section of John. First is translated here, was, verses 1 to 2. Verse 4, it's there as well. And the second is translated, came into being, verse 3. And we're going to see these two verbs continue on in the rest of this prologue in the Gospel of John. And so when John wishes to speak about the creation of someone or something, he uses the second term. Found in verse 3, came into being. But when he wants to speak of someone or something that it just exists, he uses the first word, was. For instance, now look at verse 14. Since there was a time in which the Word did not have flesh, that happened at a point in time, the Son of God came into a new state of physical being when he took on flesh and entered into the world. That's why that verb is used there. He couldn't say was flesh. He didn't always exist like that. There's a point in time and he took on flesh. Furthermore, there is a textbook distinction of these two verbs found in the same verse, John 8:58. John 8:58. Jesus proclaims it. You're going to know this one. John 8:58. Both of them are here. Listen to what he says. Before Abraham came into being, that's our creation term. Before Abraham came into being, it's in your NASB footnote. That's right. I am. I am. I exist. Two different verbs, because one is speaking about Abraham, one is speaking about himself. He wasn't ever created. And so if John wanted to teach that Jesus was the first created being, he would have done so by using the other verb in verse 1. Oh yeah, and the Word came into being at the beginning. Nope. The Word just was at the beginning. It exists. This means Jesus has no origin. He always existed. And of course, we're going to unfold this even more as John unfolds this. Let's look at the second incomparable characteristic of the Word of God put forth to distinguish Jesus as fully God. This is the incomparable relationship. So we've seen the origin. How about the relationship, the incomparable relationship of the Word of God? Next part of verse 1. John writes, the Word was with God. Again, very precise here. Even just a little preposition has so much meaning here. Murray Harris explains it for us. He says this grammar denotes not merely being beside someone, but maintaining communion or fellowship with somebody. It's rather than simply denoting spatial proximity or personal accompaniment. It's not that. It's a close communion, close fellowship. To explain the difference in what he's saying here, just think about if you go on perhaps a family vacation and you travel on an airplane to do so. In one sense, right, you're with all of the passengers on that airplane. In this sense, right here, you're only traveling with your family on that airplane. So you're in close proximity to many people, but you're only probably in relationship with a select few. When John writes that the Word was with God, it's the second meaning. It's the fellowship. It's the communion that is inferred. And of course, once we get to John 17, the most profound prayer in Scripture, this comes out, doesn't it? Listen to verse 5 of John 17. Now, Father, the Son says, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A fellowship in God's glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's some communion. There's some fellowship. Well, how did the Word obtain this unfathomable fellowship with God? Well, you can see he's distinguished from God in the second part of verse 1, but he's likened unto God in the third part of verse 1. And this brings us to the third incomparable characteristic, the incomparable identity of the Word of God. Even as you read it, you can kind of see this last part is kind of crescendo of the entire verse. And the Word was God, period. Now, many of the cults, of course, deny the deity of Christ, deny every single thing we're saying this morning. They point to a lack here in this verse of a definite article, the. They point to a lack of that in the original text. And of course, they say, because of that lack, it proves it should be translated like the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. The New World Translation, just be careful, if you're at a bookstore or something, that's not a Christian translation. It's specific to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there John 1:1 here says, and the Word was a God. Now, it's true. Their grammatical construction, as it sits in original text, could go that way. It doesn't necessitate a definite the or an indefinite translation, a. It doesn't necessitate either one of those, just by the grammar. But listen to how C.K. Barrett brings out, again, the precision of this. This is on purpose. John didn't give us the definite article, the. It's on purpose. Listen to what he says. It's actually the absence of the article that indicates the Word is God, but not the only being of whom this is true. If the article had been included, the Word was the God, it would have implied something. What is that? That no divine being existed outside of the second person of the Trinity. If the article was there, only the Word was God. And that's not what John is communicating at all. This led the New English Translation to provide this way of wording it along with these notes. The Bible says this, the translation, what God was, the Word was, is perhaps the most nuanced rendering, conveying everything God was in essence, the Word was too. And this points to the unity then of essence between the Father and the Son. Listen, without equating the persons, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Both are God. Lastly, here's J.C. Ryle, as you would expect from him, just bringing out the rich theological implications. This statement then means, at the end of verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was in nature, essence, and substance fully God, and that as the Father is God, so also the Word is God. That's it. So, if someone only believes that Jesus is one who is with God in close fellowship, or merely similar to God in some ways, or even that he was just God's premier representative on earth, even an archangel, that person does not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Very clear. That's another Jesus. And might I mention a Jesus who cannot save. John writes here, the Word was God. And then verse 2 is an excellent summary of verse 1, right? This one, he was in the beginning with God. And so again, just to summarize this last part, anything we attribute to God, we can attribute to Jesus. He was God. This is kind of where John goes next in his fourth incomparable characteristic of the Word of God, the incomparable work. We've seen the origin, we've seen the relationship, we've seen the identity, and now the incomparable work of the Word of God, verse 3. And notice, isn't it interesting just where John starts? Before we can even get into what he did in his earthly ministry, John doesn't even want to take us there yet. We need to understand his powerful work prior to verse 14. Taking on flesh. And so the fact then that all things were created by the Word, it's emphasized a couple different ways in this verse. First, the phrase all things appears at the front of the original text as it is in your English, and that places special emphasis on it. And secondly, notice the wording is kind of redundant, isn't it? It's stated in the positive first and then in the negative. So he says, all things were created through the Word, which means what? There isn't any created thing that didn't come into existence through him. Nothing exists that did not come into existence through the Word. Now we have the same verb here, but different verb tenses in verse 3. The first one, came into being, speaks of the beginning of creation. And the second one, come into being, at the end of verse 3, speaks to the existence, ongoing existence of created things. And so the word is over all that. At the point in time when things are created, and the sustaining of all created things. Now, when we think of creation, of course, we typically think, we've already mentioned it, this is what John is taking us to, the first verse of our Bibles. There, Moses makes a very definitive, easy statement to understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it's interesting, it's actually the teaching in the New Testament that provides more specificity as to how all things came into being. Listen to these verses that I'm going to read, and listen to the prepositions again, the throughs and the bys and the froms, those things. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom all are things, and we exist for him, okay? And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we exist through him. Wow. You'll be chewing on that for a while if you read that after church. Just follow the preposition. It's profound. The Lord Jesus Christ, by or through whom are all things, and we exist through him. We'll keep going. Colossians 1:16. Ray read it for us earlier. For by or in him all things were created. Speaking of the Son. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Back to it, Paul does. All things have been created through him and for him. Last one. And hopefully you're thinking of this text, because this goes right with John 1, Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Very important text. Very important to how the author of Hebrews argues throughout the entire book. Hebrews 1, 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. You don't know when God speaks? Does God speak to you? He speaks through his Son, through what he said. That's how he speaks. In these last days, that's the revelation he's given. The Son of God, whom he appointed heir of all things, listen, through whom also he made the world. This truth is all over the New Testament. What's clear is this: although creation originates from the Father, nothing was created apart from the agency of the Word of God, the Word. So again, here's the point of verse 3. As it pertains to creation, Jesus is God's agent of creation, the personal instrument God used to create all things. So taking into account these first three verses, Leon Morris, again, gave us an excellent conclusion here. He said, not only was there never a time when the Word was not, there never was a thing which did not depend upon him for its very existence. End quote. That's right. And so in terms of John's purpose for the gospel, again, an essential element, get this, of saving faith, faith that has life. An essential element is to believe in Christ's role in creation. And if someone thinks Christ was created, say bye-bye to that role. He created all things. Came through him. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But first, let's look at the fifth incomparable characteristic of the Word of God. The incomparable possession of the Word of God. Verse 4. As in the previous verse here, John emphasizes a particular part of verse 4. He places it at the beginning of the verse. And what does this mean? This means life is secondary in this passage as it pertains to, or relates to really, where life is found. In him. That's the emphasis. In him. I mean, this is another indicator of the deity of Christ, right? Only God can have life in himself and not be created and not be sustained from an external source. Isn't that the difference? Not only coming into being, but also being sustained. Every created thing is dependent. In him is found life, though. What kind of life? What kind of life is John referring to? Well, we've talked about one, the life by which we exist, right? The life that God spoke into existence by his word, Genesis 1, and continues to give to every living thing from that time onward, that life. Or maybe spiritual life. Maybe it's the life that rescues those who believe in him from darkness and death. Well, it's noteworthy as you trace life throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, it's always referring to eternal life. One author noted this about eternal life. He said, this is referring to a life of a particular quality rather than merely life of endless quantity. We're going to get that in the Gospel of John. When we think of eternal life, we think, great, living forever. That's true. But that's not how Jesus describes it even. Knowing God and the one whom God sent is eternal life. What does that mean? Eternal life begins in this life. It just carries on forever. But it all relates to knowing God. It's a quality issue before it's a quantity. The knowledge of God, this author continues on, of the knowledge of God and of Christ is itself eternal life. It is not that it brings life, it is itself life. It is essentially union with God. It is a mutual indwelling as the believer abides in Christ and Christ abides in him or her. That's life. That's what we're going to see. It's a great summary of the eternal life theme that we see in the Gospel of John. Just a couple examples. John 5, Jesus proclaims to have life in himself. So he says it, not just John saying it here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it, life in myself. He's able to give life to whom he wishes. So clearly, that infers not everyone has the life that he's talking about. As well, you think of John 11, John 14, Jesus says that in light of the resurrection, the fact that he's the only way to the Father, he is life. He is the life. And this is significant. If you think about what the Gospel of John in particular says about not having this life, that means the wrath of God abides on someone. And the outcome of that is eternal death. But we've got to be careful about jumping too quickly out of our context of John chapter 1. And of course, verse 3, we just saw it. The word of God's role in bringing every living thing into existence. And of course, the remainder of verse 4 then says, explains this life a little more. It was the light of man, or the light possessed by or given to man. That's what that is. This too can easily refer to the sustenance of just human life in general. Morris said this, just as light is the prerequisite condition for all earthly life, so Christ is the light, the very source of life, which is the condition of all human existence. And I think it's just this piece right here when he introduces the concept of light, which we're going to see as this passage unfolds in upcoming weeks here. It's the presence of this light that makes it very interesting, because when that's mentioned as we move through the text and through these other sections in the prologue there's always a response associated with Christ being the light. That was a response. So clearly no one can decide whether or not to receive physical life from Christ. If someone exists, they owe their existence to God through the Son. That's it. End of story. They don't choose that. Also, as we keep defining this, what this life might be in verse 4, listen to John 8:12. You'll know this verse. You'll see both concepts of life and light here. John 8:12, from the mouth of Jesus, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me, again, response. There's a response. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we saw how he could be clearly the source of earthly existence, of physical life, but here, as one author said, he's a source of spiritual light, since only those who possess eternal life have the capacity to walk in the light. What is that? Making moral decisions that are in accordance with God's revealed will. That's walking in the light. So in one sense, you could say every single person on the planet has received the light of life from the Son of God. But in another sense, only his children, only those who believe will receive the fullest expression of the light of life. And so because verse 4 is kind of it looks like a transition really from verse 3 to verse 5, I'm not convinced we have to choose between, hey, is this life physical existence? Is this life spiritual in nature? I'm not sure. I think it's probably both. Probably both components here. But here's what's of primary importance in this section, as John is teaching this right here. It's the significance about the Word of God, and here it is. Every single evidence of life is meant to point to the eternal Word of God's hand at work. Every instance of life we see points that it came through the Word. And then we can take it to the spiritual realm. Every evidence of spiritual life, from conversion to every step of the sanctification process, is meant to give all the praise to the eternal Word of God's activity in salvation. It's all from Him and to Him and for Him. This is why John declares in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The Word is incomparable because of what He possesses. Sixth and final incomparable characteristic of the Word of God is the incomparable victory. Incomparable victory. And you're not sure how I got that yet, so I'm going to explain in a moment from your NASB. If you have an ESV, you know how I got it. But there are a couple of grammatical things here. Two different verb tenses, you notice, from John used here. Whereas the light shines, present tense ongoing, shines, the darkness did not comprehend it at a point in time, past tense. Additionally, as I just mentioned a moment ago, the translations are pretty split as to how to translate this last part after the "and" in verse 5. NASB, the darkness did not comprehend it, the light. ESV and others, the darkness did not overcome it, the light. We'll tackle those one at a time here. Go back to that first one. Why are the two different verb tenses here in verse 5? Well, the realm of the world, as we're going to see, is called what? The darkness. Why is it called darkness? Due to its prevalence of sin and even the nature of the god of this world, the devil. And so when Christ came into the world, he shined. Why? He's the light, of course. Lights shine. It's what they do. And so he shined. And what is the light? Well, that's the representation of all that is holy and truthful. That's the light. But again, verb tense, present tense. Christ has ascended when John is writing this. How is he shining? Well, now that the light has come, and again, we're going to see this developed throughout the upcoming weeks, the effects of that coming continue on. The effects continue on, even though Christ himself personally isn't shining on the world, in the world right now. The effects are, first of all, the conversion of those who are in darkness. The conversion of those in darkness. Listen to how conversion is spoken of in a couple of key passages. Here's Acts 26:18. Paul is recounting his conversion. He's recounting his commissioning directly from the mouth of Christ. This was always in his defense. Why, you know, that he'd be on trial somewhere before some king or something. Hey, why are you doing this? Why are you acting like this? Well, let me tell you about what Jesus told me. Jesus told him, your mission is going to be to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Conversion. We've cited this text often in recent days. It fits right here too. Paul wrote this, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. This is the other text, by the way, in the New Testament that directly relates to Genesis 1. And right here, Paul is comparing conversion in the heart, spiritual sight, with what happened in Genesis 1 in a world of darkness. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel. Conversion. That's how it's described. To be enlightened. Okay, so we have conversions. That's how Christ continues to shine. But there's another way that John brings out, actually 1 John 2. 1 John 2, you can turn there if you'd like. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Read a couple verses here. How does the light of Christ continue to shine? 1 John 2:8. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Why? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, ongoing, way after the ascension of Christ to heaven. And now he's saying it's shining. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. Why now? Well, the light's shining on that, exposing it. Ephesians 5. Here we go. Verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. The light of Christ shines forth in his people's Christ-like love for one another. That's how the light continues to shine as well. We talked about that John 13 text, how the witness in front of the world, they'll know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. Same thing. 1 John 2:10, same thing. But there he uses light. And so the coming of the Word of God, as we return our thoughts back to John 1, coming of the Word, or the light, as he'll be called here in the next section, this initiated something that cannot be reversed. It cannot be reversed. I love those lyrics that we sing. We already sing about that. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. I sang that earlier. The kids did. They'll sing it next week. It doesn't matter. The light and what the light did cannot be reversed. Think about this is true at the time of creation. Genesis 1 depicts God. He sent forth his word to bring light into the darkness. And that was a world void of physical light. Thousands of years later, a couple thousand years later there, God sent his incarnate word, again, thousands of years apart, to bring light to a world of darkness. And what's this world of darkness then? This is the world estranged from God, according to one author. Estranged from God, spiritually ignorant, blind, fallen, sinful, dominated by Satan. God sent his light into that. What was the outcome of both events? Genesis 1, John 1. Once light enters the scene, darkness can no longer reign in the realm in which light has entered. It can't reign anymore. Genesis 1, light entered the physical realm to have physical effects. John 1, the true light entered the physical realm to have spiritual effects. And now all this helps us land in the translation. on the second part of John 1:5, and it pertains to something that the darkness did not do. Again, a couple different translations here. Did the darkness not comprehend the light, or did the darkness not overcome the light? Here's the question that we can ask. Is John seeking to communicate here in this verse that the darkness did not understand the light, leading to rejecting the light? That's true. That happened. Or that darkness did not overcome the light, leading to the inability of the darkness to conquer the light. It just seems to me that darkness would not be the proper term to use in a context of comprehension. Because he's more than willing to bring in other terms, such as mankind, verse 4, the world, you'll see that three times in verse 10, or even his own people, verse 11. He could have used those terms, and then we could have understood more of the comprehension type of nuance to it. Here's one of the reasons I land this way with the word overcome instead of comprehend. John 12:35, darkness, and this same verb is used there, and it has to mean overcome there. It cannot mean comprehend. That doesn't make any sense in that verse. So that's the other occurrence of these two words that we have in the Gospel of John. And so again, ESV, Holman Christian, if you have that, verse 5, these imply the light was victorious over the darkness because the darkness could not overcome it. And remember, I talked about the light continues to shine. This happened at a point in time. That's the verb tense here. It doesn't say does not overcome. It did not. What point in time? Colossians 2. Verse 13 and 14. We read this for Lord's Supper last Sunday night. Colossians 2:13, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, is on the cross, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, when he had disarmed, past tense, point in time, disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed, done, having triumphed over them through him. That's when it happened. That's when it was certain the darkness did not overcome the light. And so from the moment God said, let there be light, light has shined in the darkness. The world has never reverted back to being in complete darkness like it was before Genesis 1. From the moment the Word of God came into the world to die on the cross, the light continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The six characteristics, again, are this: the incomparable origin of the Word of God, the incomparable relationship of the Word of God, the incomparable identity of the Word of God, the incomparable work of the Word of God, the incomparable possession of the Word of God, and the incomparable victory of the Word of God. In light of those characteristics, let's just close here with some final considerations. And mainly, here's a big one. Not having the right view of Christ equates to not having a right view of salvation. Not having a right view of Christ equates to not having a right view of salvation. First, as it relates to sin. How is it that this one came to die? How is it that this one is connected to verse 14? That is unbelievable. If it wasn't written for us, we have to understand a biblical view of sin. Listen to J.C. Ryle. If no one less than the eternal God, the creator and sustainer of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of Him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be that sinful. End quote. The worth of Christ should lead us to hate our sin to the utmost. Next, since the Word of God is also referred to as the Lamb of God in chapter 1 later on, what kind of confidence should we have upon knowing that the Creator and Sustainer of all living beings purchased His people with His own blood? What kind of confidence is associated with that? Can anyone or anything overcome His power and break the chain of redemption that He secured? Romans chapter 8. Can there be any power? I mean, if Christ was going to be defeated, it certainly would have happened when He took on the weakness of human flesh. But we saw that's actually the occasion of His greatest victory. So what other object of our hope or our trust could possibly come close to comparing with the eternal Word of God as put forth in this text? Try to put something next to it. Something comparable at all. Someone. It's going to be created. That's for sure. It's going to be the opposite of these incomparable characteristics. Let me just think about it. Beginning with Adam's sin, every man has failed to overcome the darkness and has instead, we're overcome by it, aren't we? Because of the sinful nature passed down. Everyone is in bondage to sin. However, the text says the darkness was not able to overcome one son of Adam, who is also the Son of God. And what does Scripture say, especially Romans chapter 6, when we are in union with Christ by faith in His finished work, we share in His victory. It's incredible. What certainty should we have? And finally, what kind of response should one have upon being a partaker of the salvation secured by such a one as the eternal Word of God? What kind of response? Well, the answer, of course, is wholehearted, worshipful humility. Wholehearted, worshipful humility. Just like Paul teaches in Philippians 3, we should be willing to forsake everything and anything in order to gain more of Christ and consider those other things as rubbish, trash, that we may gain more of Christ, who is described like this. Moreover, we can model our Savior as well. How? Consider others and others' interests as more important than our own and ourselves. That's how we have the mind of Christ, according to Philippians 2. So there's just some final questions as we close. In light of who He is, in light of His victory, can we trust Him? Can we trust Him in any circumstance? If we've committed our soul to Him for safeguard for eternity, can we trust Him in earthly circumstances? I guess we'd have to be absolutely convinced He can make good on everything He said in order for us to trust Him like that. So do we believe that He can make good? Does He have the power? Does He have the ability? Does He have the identity to do that? Is He worthy of us giving our lives to Him? And how about this? We're going to see a little bit more of this in the next section. But just to kind of even introduce it a little bit, in your mind, is He powerful enough to transform and grant life to any dead heart? Is He powerful enough? Does He have what it takes to do it? And lastly, can He sustain the faith of any Christian in any cultural environment amidst any level of hostility? Can He? And will he? We're going to see in the pages of this gospel, that's an intention of Christ, and he ties that to accomplishing God's will. I will not lose any of those who've been given to me, he says. And so the word is incomparable. There is no substitute for our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for these incredible words. We work through it on a morning together, and we just acknowledge we scratch the surface. It'll be our lifetime. It'll be an eternity of plumbing the depths of what is here. But we have covered an incredible amount of truth to be able to have our thoughts renewed by and to just walk in a manner more worthy of your glory. And what glory is here? This is transcendent. And of course, there are no commands anywhere near this section. And so we're not explicitly told to do anything right here. But it is clear what we should do. Present our lives as a living sacrifice. That is our spiritual act of service. And so, Lord, may we just put you first, the first place, just like Colossians says, you may have first place in everything, first place in our hearts, in all the areas, because you are worthy. So we thank you that you condescend to us, that you revealed yourself, and that even that the eternal word was sent to take on human flesh, to fully explain God, and then to die for sinners in such a way that he grants eternal salvation to all who entrust themselves to that work. And now this is the work of God, that we believe in him whom God has sent. And we do that, we're empowered to carry out our ministry in a faithful way. So help us, Lord, to that end. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.